Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul Witz is an American psychologist. And he came to faith later in his life, and he researches the connection between parenting and religious belief, and the impact of parenting on faith in children, and then in adults as they continue in life. He developed a thesis which he called the faith of the fatherless, and the faith of the fatherless is atheism. He found that several famous atheists all had difficult relationships with their fathers. So they would include Nietzsche, Hume, Bertrand Russell, Camus, Freud, Stalin, Thomas Hobbes, Voltaire, Mao Zedong, Marx, Daniel Dennett, Anthony Flew, a famous atheist philosopher who at the very end of his life has actually become a believer in God, and also Adolf Hitler. These men all had very difficult relationships with their fathers, either because their relationship with that was damaged or because they lost their father at a young age and the father was just not part of their life. How is your relationship with your mother or with your father? And how has that impacted you in your faith work, in your faith walk, in your relationships with others? How has that impacted on your ability to understand God and absorb the gospel and be changed by it? Well, today we're in the second section of a three-part teaching by Paul on how to live Christ-like lives in a dark and evil world, specifically in the context of unequal relationships. It's one thing to live a life of love in equal relationships, but it's another thing to live a life of love when you're in an unequal relationship. Whether it's good that it's unequal or not, there's still the challenge of living in love. And Paul's applications, these three different areas, flow out of principles that are in chapter 5. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then he says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil." So be careful how you live. Live in love and be careful. It takes intention. And thirdly, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's what we're looking at, three different areas of being subject to one another where there's an unequal relationship. Now, this idea that we should live in love as Christ loved us had a huge impact on the disciples of Jesus. And you see that because the letters that they wrote, Peter's letters, John's, Paul's, they all were really impacted by the example of Jesus. They were amazed at his example of love, not only loving those who were his friends, but also loving his enemies and his teachings. And they reflected on it when they were teaching as well in their letters. So Paul writes about this in other contexts as well. This very famous passage in Philippians 2 where Paul writes about Jesus humbling himself and becoming nothing. He introduces it with this beautiful words. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, that is, if you've received anything from Jesus, if you've received love, if you've known something, anything at all of the love of God through Christ, he says, make me really happy by being like that yourself. Have the same love for one another. Be in full accord. Be in unity and harmony together and of one mind because you have received love from God. Then live in love together. Don't do anything out of selfishness or out of conceit, which is pride or better than other people. Don't do anything in your life based on feeling you're a better person than other people. Anything you do based on that belief is fraught. It's a problem to act in that way. But in humility, think of others as better than yourselves. He's not saying be deceived about that. And Peter says everyone should have a realistic understanding of your abilities. But he's saying position yourself as assuming that other people are as deserving or more of good things as you are, to honor others and to see the love of God, that this other person is someone that Christ has died for. They're that precious. So in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that it was in Christ Jesus. These are such challenging words, and they come out of Paul's reflection on who Jesus was and what it means to follow him. What does it mean to say, what would Jesus do? He goes on in the same chapter of the letter to the Philippians, do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. So the message is clear. Paul is saying to the people that he's taught and among whom he's church planted, he's saying, we are living in evil, evil days. The generation is crooked. You could say it's a warped generation. That is, what he's saying is, don't look to the world around you to be shaped. Don't just fit yourself into the mold of the world. In another place, he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The challenge is to relate to each other and to others in love, the same sacrificial love that Jesus showed to us. And in the midst of all the wreckage of life all around us, we are called to shine. Shining, the image is like a candle in the dark. It's actually not necessarily a huge light, but if it's in the dark, it is huge. Shining means showing the love of Christ, even in small ways, but in challenging situations, including when there are unequal social relationships and mutual submission is not easy. Paul discusses these three situations where there's inequality, the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, the relationship between children and their parents, the relationship between slaves and masters, and he says in all these situations, submit to one another in Christ, follow the way of Christ. Now, he's not giving people a license for accepting or giving abuse, quite the opposite. He's not saying that we should accept lies about ourselves in unequal relationships. But he's saying we need to model the love of Christ, live out the love of Christ, just as Jesus did in his journey to the cross. Now, there are many examples of unequal relationships that Paul might have mentioned from his society, and there are lots in our society as well. For example, the relationship between a teacher and a student is an unequal relationship. Or between officers and the soldiers that serve under them. Or between a judge and the people in the court. Between a doctor and a patient. Or people in prison and their guards. Between a boss and the employees in a company. These sorts of inequalities are all around us. They're part of life. The question is, how do we model Christ-like love in those unequal situations? The same principles apply across all the situations, I believe, and we need to read Paul's comments about parents and children in the light of this. This is one application of the deeper principle. Notice also in these examples that Paul's concern is not whether the inequality is justified or not. So the example of slaves and masters, it's very clear from his teachings elsewhere that he was opposed to slavery. For example, he includes slave traders in a list of completely prohibited activities that Christians should never, ever get up to. But he's saying, given that you are in an unequal relationship, how do you live in the love of Christ in that relationship? In the case of parents and children, it's not unjust that the relationship is unequal, it's inevitable. But still, the same question applies, how can you live in love as a parent or as a child when there's an unequal relationship? So today we're going to look at this second example, children and parents. It's obvious that the relationship between children and parents is not equal. Sometimes children get to a certain age when they think it ought to be equal. But it's not. Parents and children are not peers. They're not at the same level. Early in its life, an infant is completely dependent on the parents. And legally, in many ways, a child's life is controlled by their parents. There are limits that the law sets to that, but it's the parent that decides whether the child can have an operation, for example, or not. which school they go to, and all the different things they do. On the other hand, when people get old and frail, parents can find that things are reversed and they end up being cared for by their children, and they lose that autonomy and self-determination. So then too, it's not an equal relationship. But what does it mean then in this inequality for parents and children to submit to one another in Christ, to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as well as parent and child? Paul answers this question for children by referring to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And I think the rabbi in him kind of brings out a point that must have been taught very often by the rabbis, that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments with a promise. And the promise is that you'll enjoy the blessing of life. From Exodus 20 it says, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving. That is, if you honor your parents, you'll have a blessed life. And I think family life will be strengthened too, and people will do well if that is happening. Paul is paraphrasing. He puts it in different words, but that's what he says to children. Now, the idea of children honoring their parents has become weakened in our society. I think the generations have become separated. Culture changes so rapidly, and there's distinctions that can happen between the generations. And it's something that parents need to gently but firmly teach their children about, how to honor parents. And I don't think it's that helpful to kind of shake them and say, obey me, you must honor me. You know, that's not so helpful. But you teach the children to honor you through your love and through the firm boundaries that you set and the gentle and kind way you love them. And also, you can teach them to honor you by the way you honor your parents. Because sometimes grandparents can be annoying. Maybe there's not a single person in this church who's never had a frustrating and annoying grandparent, but they can be so beautiful and wonderful, and some of you are grandparents. I'm a grandparent too, so here I am speaking about this, but you know, the way you honor your parents will be a lesson that your children will learn from and see as well. They'll draw that in. So that's very important. Being submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ means children honoring their parents and showing them care. And that's not really, the key idea is not the obedience. The obedience flows from the honor, that you honor your parents, and then appropriate obedience when that's right just comes out of that in a natural and good way. Now, on the side of the parent, it means providing, loving your children and being submitted to them in Christ as in the Lord. It means providing good training and guidance, not acting cruelly to break the child's spirit or force them in various ways, and not neglecting them. And Paul, in fact, he warns fathers about this, and I think it's probably because in that context, the greatest inequality was between the father and the children. The fathers were very powerful. In fact, in Greek society at that time, fathers had a power of life and death over children. Like, a father could expose a child as an infant and leave it to die, and that wasn't a crime. In fact, this was one of the injustices that the church opposed in the first few centuries, the exposure of children, particularly girl children. Christians became famous for rescuing exposed children, children that had been left to die. And in time, as the Roman Empire became Christian, it was made illegal to kill children, for fathers to kill their children in that way. But fathers had great authority over their children. And Paul is focusing on fathers because of that authority. They had the greatest capacity to damage their children in a way, because of the structure of the society at the time. So he says to children, respect your parents or honor your parents. And to the fathers and to parents, and I think it applies in general to parents, he says, don't break your child's spirit. Don't provoke them to anger. A recent Australian psychological research project looked into children's mental health, and they found that parent-child relationships were a major factor in determining the well-being of children. It found that 1 in 3 children has at least one hostile or angry parent. And that means a third of the children in a primary school, on average, will have at least one parent who's hostile or angry towards them. The early years of when you're a child are very important because your brain pathways are being formed, your emotional capacity is being formed. And if children experience traumatic emotional events, neglect by a parent or abuse, that can be really, really challenging to recover from. And over the years, we've prayed for many people to help them find healing. God does bring healing, but you really want to give your children, not give your children reasons for anger, but give them reasons for confidence and joy and peace. Well, what are some of the ways that a parent might provoke a child to anger? And these are things that actually apply to all of us in our relationships with other people. One of the ways that a parent might provoke a child to anger is through withholding affection and not making yourself emotionally available to them when they need your time, not giving them a hug or an encouraging word. It was very interesting in the Case for Christ film, which we watched on Wednesday night. Lee Strobel, who's the main actor in the film, the main figure in the film, he was an atheist, and it so happened that he was very angry with his father. He fitted the pattern I mentioned earlier. And he was angry with his father because he thought he'd got the impression that his father didn't care about him and didn't love him in any way. And that really damaged him. It was a big issue in his life. Another way is through unjustifiable anger, so that a child lives in fear, in terror of their parents' anger. Another way to provoke a child to anger is through favoritism, promoting one child over another. For example, comparing one brother and sister, saying, for example, why can't you be more like your brother? Or why can't you be more like your sister? I mean, that's a recipe for provoking a child to anger. My father used to say, comparisons are odious. You know, people should be good because it's good for them, not because they're not as good as somebody else that they should be following. That's a recipe for creating conflict between your children as well, if you teach them and train them like that. Another is pushing children's achievements beyond reasonable limits, and particularly into areas that they take no love or joy in. So they end up doing lots of things just because their parents want them to do. I mean, I think there are some things that kids need to do because their parents want them to do, like taking out the garbage. I think that's a really good thing for them to do. But I'm speaking more about, you know, life purpose and life direction, the sort of subjects you study and where you're going to go with your life. It's sad to see someone who's only following a career because their father wanted them to do it, because it was the thing they never wanted to do. They always wanted to do themselves and didn't do, or because they've done it and their child should follow in their footsteps. And I've known adults who've taken years, maybe even more than a decade, to recover from that, to realize after they'd launched in that career that they actually didn't ever want to do it. They were just doing it because their father wanted them to, and then they have to start again. So don't set your children up for that. Don't provoke anger in them by forcing them to do something that they have no passion or aptitude or heart for. Another way is finding fault. Why can't you sing in tune? Why are you so clumsy? Oh, you've dropped something. You're such an idiot. It's a really bad way to raise a child, to say those sorts of things to them. Now, many of you might think, oh, I would never speak to my child in that way. It's actually been a great privilege working with the Iranians, because I've actually found that amongst them, those sorts of ways of speaking to children, while not universal, are very common. And actually, it's a society where there's a lot of brokenness in parent-child relationships, a lot of hurt. And this is a key part of discipleship in the Iranian church, is helping to heal those patterns. And we're fortunate, I think, in our societies that we do have a Christian heritage, and a Christian heritage that has shaped, in some aspects, family relationships for the good. But it's important not to take that for granted. I'm really thankful that my own father made some very intentional choices about his parenting. His father was a very difficult guy, often angry, tended to drink too much. And after my dad became a Christian, and he married my lovely mother, who came from a strong Christian family too, my dad made a decision to be a different father. And I saw it when, I mean, he wasn't perfect, he had his issues. But I saw it when, for example, I'd go into his study and he'd be just so intent working on something. And whenever I came in, he'd drop what he was doing and he would look me in the eye and he would talk with me. And I knew that whenever I needed to talk with him, no matter how busy he was or how burdened he was, he would always engage with me. I can't say that I have been as good as he was in that particular respect. but I've remembered his example, and it's encouraged me. I knew that I mattered to him because when I went to him, he was available for me. He was emotionally available. And that's really important for both parents, but particularly for fathers. They often find that harder. Then there's also physical or verbal abuse. That can provoke a child to anger as well. Another way to provoke a child to anger is to use expressions of love as a form of control. So you show affection if the child gets a good mark in the exam. They come home, they get an A+, you say, "I love you so much, you've got an A+. That's a really hurtful thing to do. You just say, "Well done, I'm excited for you." But don't say, "I love you because you've got a good mark." You love the child just because they're your child, because Christ died for them, because God loves them and God loves you, and you're in debt anyway in love, you know. You just love because you love. You don't use love as a reward for things done or a punishment. "I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to put you in the icebox because you did something I didn't like, so I won't talk to you for 3 days. I'll deprive you of my love and my affection, my relationship, because you just didn't please me. So you're going to get unloved from me." And that's a really not a good way to control people and not a good way to influence people. It raises people who see love as a threat. It raises someone who sees love as a means of control. And that's not helpful in relationships. It's actually quite intimidating when you think about all this. You know, being a parent is challenging. You have this treasure that's been given to you from the Lord. It's a sign of hope, raising children. And you need confidence in the Lord to do it. And God gives you grace, and you don't do it perfectly. But these words that Paul has to share, you know, don't provoke your children to anger, they're very helpful things to keep in mind. Don't give your child a reason to be unjustifiably angry with you. I'm not saying, you know, it might be appropriate to cancel their mobile device for a week for some reason or other. They might be angry about that. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, children can get angry sometimes, but not in a good way, not for a good reason. But don't give them good reasons to be angry. You know, don't give them justification to be living in anger. Now, the point I was going to make is that's very important, is these principles apply to all our relationships. You know, this is true of all the friendships we have. Withholding affection is not good. Showing favoritism, loving one and not another. Two people walk in the door. "Oh, hi, great to meet you." "Oh, who was that? I didn't see them." Or finding fault. Or treating someone as an imposition, not being available to them emotionally. A form of control. I mean, these are things for all of us in life, but they're significant in parenting. I mentioned at the start the theory of the psychologist Witz that a traumatic or a damaged experience with a father has some association with atheism, because it's hard for people to find a relationship with a God when they're authority relationship with their own father is damaged. I don't think it's a rule that it's always like that, but it's an interesting correlation. And it's harder to believe in a loving God if your own experience is not one of love. Now, God rescues us from our circumstances. That's what he does. You know, salvation belongs to our God. So whatever your background is and has been, Jesus calls you, and God has the resources for you to live a full and rich life in him. But still, it's important to remember, for parents and those that will be parents and have been parents, one of the most powerful things you can do is to model love to your children, so they will be able to understand more about the love of God too. I'd like to pray. I was thinking about these few verses before preparing the sermon. I thought, these are very simple in a way. Honor your parents, don't provoke your children. But at the same time, these verses are like a minefield of human experience, of the things that have happened to us in our lives, the things we've seen and in other people's lives as well. So much in them, and so much challenge in these as well. And as I was thinking about that and the importance of reflecting on what it means to be like Jesus in our families, I also am reminded that Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who calls us into freedom. You remember what Paul said to the Philippians? There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation in his love. There is compassion and sympathy. That these resources, even if we hadn't received them as much as we needed to when we were younger, These are available in huge abundance in Jesus, and he calls us to receive them and to let them become our story and to become part of our lives so that we can be reflectors of this love to others. So I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray firstly for any who have felt damaged or hurt by this aspect of life. I'd like to pray for healing for you. And then I'd like to pray for grace for all the rest of us, for the children, and we're all children in a way. We all have parents. And then also for those who are parents or will be parents. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of Scripture which brings life to us. It has principles for healing and grace and living well. Help us to be submitted one to another in the Lord, to consider the needs of others above our own, to love in truth and generosity. And Lord, I pray for those that have been damaged by lack of love, by neglect, by physical or verbal abuse, by control, using love as a weapon. Lord, I pray for all of us who have experienced this in different ways. I ask you, Lord, that your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of grace and truth, would just come into our life experiences, into our past, that you'd, Lord God, that you would bring healing to those places. That where there's sorrow, you'd bring joy. Where there's despair, you'd bring hope. Where there's painful memories, that you would just take away that pain, Lord. You just wipe it away. As you say, as it says in Scriptures, that you would wipe away the tears from our eyes. I pray, Lord, that you'd just wipe away those wounds, that your anointing touch would bring healing to our souls. And Lord, I pray for a spirit of hope for us, broken as we are, living amongst the breakage of this life, this dark and warped world, as Paul says. I pray, Lord, that you'd grant us the hope that when Jesus came and gave his life for us, he also created a way for us into that life. Lord, I pray that the example of Jesus would be just so deeply impacting on us that you'd show us how to be Jesus in our daily lives. We know we will stumble and fall, but we have our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you would just impart your love to us. Give us a passion for showing that love to others. And I particularly pray for those who are parents or will be parents. Give us grace, patience, acceptance of our limitations, but also the daring to hope, to live a life that you call us to, the ability to see ourselves and what we're doing and how we're doing it. Grant us the grace to not to provoke our children to anger, but to nourish them and strengthen them in the way of the Lord, to help them grow strong in the love of Christ. And Lord, I pray that the example of Jesus, his love, would be central in all our relationships in the church and flowing out of that into our lives, in our workplaces, in all the circumstances we find ourselves. Give us the grace, the understanding to live the life of Christ, even in unequal, even in challenging relationships. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.